Okay, you guys can open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 9. That's where we'll be this morning. I love the book of Hebrews, but I will say that for me personally, it's been a very challenging book to teach through for a couple of reasons. One, because of the Jewish context. It's written to Hebrews, and most of us are not Hebrews, so there's a challenge in that. And then, of course, the other reason that we've mentioned is that it's really a long, elaborate sermon that we're studying. And so it's kind of more suited maybe for a Bible study than a Sunday morning thing. So it's kind of hard to take somebody's sermon and preach a sermon on their sermon. So that makes it challenging as well. But we're doing our best. This morning, the reason I'm bringing this up is because chapter 9 we're going to take as a whole. It's a very long chapter. It's a very detailed chapter. But if we don't kind of take it all at the same time, it's going to get redundant, and we might lose some of you or confuse some of you. So we're going to go through a pretty massive chunk, but it'll work out. I love that in verse 5 of chapter 9, the author points out that there isn't time to speak in detail about all the things he's covering. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to take a cue from you on this and run with that. So I would encourage you guys to go home, plumb the depths of chapter 9. It is a really great chapter. There's so much good stuff here, and we're not going to do that this morning, but we're still going to pull out some good content, I think. So Pastor David last time covered chapter 8, which makes the point that Jesus is the better high priest over a better covenant. And in chapter 9, what we're going to see is the author is going to get into the mechanics of why those things are true. And then in chapter 10, it's going to get more practical, why all this matters for our lives. Now, the author's going to start out chapter 9 out by going into the intricate details of the tabernacle that was used during Israel's time in the wilderness. Prior to the temples being built, you recall they had a tent that they would erect and that they would take down when they would travel and so forth. Within that tent, there were all the different rooms, different items that were necessary for the sacrificial system that they were using during that time. And he kind of briefly explained some of the regulations and the rituals and the items and so forth, these things that were observed on a daily basis. He does this so he can show his Jewish readers both the complexity of that system and the flawed nature of it compared to the simplicity of the new covenant. It's Jesus, and it's simple in the sense that it's not simple in what Jesus did, but it's just simple in what it is compared to the old system, and it's superior in every way. And so this is why he's going to be contrasting these things in the section we're in today. Remember, the old covenant was largely put in place so that we would recognize that we need a better one. And that's the point that he makes at the end of chapter 8, where we left off last time. In 8:13, it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away." So that's where we pick things up this morning. Again, this is a ton of text, so do your best to follow along with me as I read through it. And remember, this is the Word of God, which is an amazing thing that we get to read together now. So, starting in verse 1, it says this. Get ready, I gotta clear my throat. There we go. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant." That's the Ten Commandments. "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their rituals. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest over the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing and eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Whew. All right. You don't have to clap, but I feel like that, you know, I just did something there. That's, whew, I need a nap. All right, the author just covered a lot of ground, but the point that he's making, that he's really just comparing the old sacrificial system with the better sacrificial system that's been fulfilled in Christ. He's explaining the limitations of the old compared to the perfection of the new. And the reason he's doing this is because a lot of the Jewish Christians right now were thinking of going back into that system because they were experiencing persecution, right? When the heat gets turned up, or when it starts to cost something to follow Jesus, there's a temptation to say, well, maybe I'll go over here where it's kind of safe and it's, you know, there's not as much of that going on. We still see this today. It's very easy for people to walk away from Jesus the minute it gets too expensive. But what the author is trying to drive home here is how much more it's going to cost in the long run. That's it. It's as though he's saying, do you really want to go back to a system that can't actually save you? You know, the eternal cost of walking away from Jesus is far greater than any of the persecution we'll face in this world. Now, I want you to also know that he's not bagging on the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the temple, all that went on there, this is something God instituted. It's a good thing. It's not that he's bagging on that, but he is trying to point out that the main reason for it was that it would foreshadow this better thing that was coming. And I love, you guys all know J. Vernon McGee, I hope, right? I hope so. If you've never heard this guy, I think he's still on the radio. I wish I could do his voice, but he's just a great Southern preacher. And he has this great quote about this very thing. He says this: in the Old Testament era, the Israelites had only shadows. The substance is Christ. The shadow of a key cannot unlock a prison door. The shadow of a meal cannot satisfy the hungry. The shadow of Calvary cannot take away sin. And this is the big point of what the author is saying here. The first main thing he's saying in this section is don't choose shadows over substance. There's many times in this chapter, by the way, where we've seen this in the previous chapter too, where the author is making reference to a heavenly tabernacle that corresponds with an earthly tabernacle. Did you see that kind of over and over again? They're familiar with the earthly one, but he's saying, no, there's a heavenly one as well. And so verse 2, for instance, of the previous chapter talks about the true tent that the Lord set up. Verse 11 in our chapter today speaks about this greater and more perfect tent that wasn't made with hands. It's not of this creation. And so this means that everything that makes up the earthly tabernacle is just a copy of the real thing that's in heaven. And so you kind of wonder why. Why does this replica here exist? What's the point of that? And what I love about this is that the earthly tabernacle, the temple, it preached a daily sermon to the people that they needed to hear. It's really kind of neat to think about. What is the sermon is preaching? We are sinful and God is holy. The tabernacle showed them this every day in a visual way. It shows us that our sin has created a barrier between us and a holy God, and that we can't access him. We need a mediator and we need atonement or it can't happen. And again, so this it preaches this sermon every day. And then it also gives kind of a tangible way for us to relate to God that we wouldn't have otherwise. Even though it was inadequate, it still gave us a way to approach God. But the biggest thing, the greatest thing I think the tabernacle taught was the seriousness of sin. And this is something I don't think we fully understand. I think we don't like sin. We understand, oh, it's sin that's out there is bad, but we don't always understand our sin. And I think the tabernacle really drives this home. Stop for a minute and think about how many sacrifices were made from the time that Moses set that earthly tabernacle up in the wilderness through the tabernacle that Solomon built all the way into the second temple that was there until AD 70. Think about how many sacrifices were made during that time. I had to get a calculator out because I'm not good at math, but that's about 1,500 years. So that's about 550,000 days. And what happened every morning and every evening in the temple? They sacrificed a lamb. So just that daily sacrifice, that's 1.1 million sacrifices. And that doesn't even account for all of the other sacrifices that were needed, which were far greater. So think about all the feasts, the extra days, the ceremonies, the individual sacrifices that were required. You're into the multi-millions now. And the point of this is none of it was sufficient to cleanse our sins. None of our sins. Isn't that crazy to think about? That's the seriousness of sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And verse 9 of chapter 9 comes right out and says, that old system could do nothing to clean the conscience of a worshiper. It can't make you clean. It doesn't have the ability. So when we begin to understand the severity of our sin and what's really needed to reconcile us to God, it just makes us appreciate who Jesus is and what he came to do all the more, how necessary it was for him to come. And so this idea of choosing to abandon the new covenant that Jesus is offering and to go back into the old system is a terrible idea. Verse 8 points out something really interesting. It says, the way into the holy place isn't open as long as the first section is still standing. So really what this means is access to a holy God can't be achieved through the old covenant. It's not possible. But when Jesus died on the cross, something really interesting happened. Do you remember what happened in the temple? The veil that separated us from God was ripped from top to bottom, top down, like God went, opened it. That means sinners who before couldn't walk into the presence of a holy God now could. Well, what changed? What happened? The holiness that we couldn't achieve was credited to us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's what changed. See, Jesus makes us holy. And you think, well, how holy does he make us? Well, holy enough to walk into the presence of an utterly holy God. That's really holy, by the way. And again, I don't think we get this. But if I were to tell you, hey, I have a way to launch you up into the sky to where the sun is, and when you get there, right before you get to the sun, you won't incinerate when you're like this close to the sun. You'll still be kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You won't burn up. You would think, whoa, that's amazing. How could you do that? This is God made the sun. Standing before him is more incredible than standing this close to the sun, you know, and we don't implode or blow up or incinerate. This is amazing. The magnitude of this is huge. So to go back to the old covenant would be like stitching that veil back together. And it's a terrible idea. Like I said, you're cutting off your access. You can't be part of both covenants simultaneously. You're going to be part of the old one or part of the new one. And I would just say choose really wisely, because one of them can reconcile you to God and one of them cannot. And that's why verse 13 says, when he talks about the old covenant, he says it's obsolete, it's vanishing away. We don't need it anymore because we have something better. And I say good riddance to that. Right? I'm like, I am team new covenant all the way. Verse 10 says, a time of reformation is needed. And it's correct. It's like, praise God, he's provided a better arrangement. And this is what we see in verse 11, where we see Jesus kind of like riding in on the white horse to save us. It says, Jesus, our high priest, has appeared. And this is good news. Amen. This is when the replica became reality. This is when the shadow became the substance. See, verse 15 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called will receive this promised eternal inheritance. The old covenant couldn't make that promise, but Jesus can make that promise. And that's because the old covenant was all about what we must do, and the new covenant is all about what God has done. And so this is the question you have to think about when you're choosing a covenant. Do you want do or do you want done? Do you want I am finished or it is finished? I want done for me and it is finished, please. You know, you probably heard that the phrase, no rest for the wicked. That's what the old covenant was. No rest for the wicked. Just imagine the frustration of being under this old sacrificial system, this never-ending day in, day out grind of routines and rituals that you had to do, but that could never save you. And that's familiar to me because I grew up in a religion like that. I remember this, I'm not going to name it because I've bagged on it enough over the years, but if you know, you know. You'll figure it out pretty soon. But it was a hoop that I had to jump through, and then it's like, oh, there's another hoop. Okay, I'll get through that one. Okay, clearly I must have some assurance now. Oh, nope, there's three more hoops. It just didn't stop. And so it was exhausting, and there was never any kind of assurance or peace for that. And this is, I think, what the Jewish people would have been going through. And so what they're being offered now is utterly different than that. They have a promise of assurance through the new covenant. But here's the thing, though. When you've been taught a system, or when you've been brought up in something like what I was, it's really easy just to stick with that and believe it. It's hard to buck against something that you've been taught and believed in, especially when it really doesn't make that much sense to us. And I think this is where it comes down for me anyway. Grace doesn't really make sense to me. Earning makes sense. Performing makes sense. Rule-keeping makes sense. Self-sacrifice makes sense. I'm terrible at all those, by the way, but they make sense, right? What I'm not good at is this idea of undeserved righteousness just being gifted to me or handed to me by Christ. That makes no sense, but this is what we read in verse 12. It says, Jesus entered into the holy places, not by means of the blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I love that. What millions of sacrifices, multi-millions of sacrifices couldn't accomplish, Jesus accomplishes by becoming our sacrificial lamb. And because he's the Son of God, guess how many times it took? Isn't that so cool? One and done. That's it. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over again like the old covenant. Jesus finished the work and he sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work was finished. So verse 26 says this, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that a cool phrase? Just put it away. It's like, what does that mean? Like, put it away. How away? Well, according to Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions or our sins from us. You can't get it more put away than that. They'll never be brought up again. They'll never be found again. And he accomplished that by sacrificing himself. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that this is the method that God used to deal with our sin, because the idea of sacrificial death has always been the way that God has dealt with sin. The idea of substitution has always been the way God has dealt with sin. So verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you sometimes wonder in the Christian faith why all the talk about blood and communion and all these different things. This is why. And we see this from the start in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, right? You remember what happened? They sinned, and what did they do? They immediately tried to find a remedy for themselves. So they grabbed fig leaves and they sewed them together, and you know, like, look, God, we took care of the problem. We covered ourselves. But God wasn't, that wasn't going to solve the problem. They needed something, a better covering. And so what happened was God brought animal skins to them. And this just breaks my heart when I think about what they watch God walking up with these animal skins. Nothing has died yet. Death hasn't been a concept that's introduced into the new creation yet. And now God comes walking up with animal skins, animals that Adam named. Can you imagine the sting they felt when they saw that? Something innocent had to die because of what we did? It's like, wow, that would have been so heavy. But this is exactly what we see happening at the cross, isn't it? Jesus is the fulfillment of providing a covering for guilty sinners by shedding his own blood so that we could be dressed in his righteousness. How thankful are you that God has made a new covenant, instituted a new covenant? It's a game changer for sinful people. Now, you know, when we reach a new year, it's always good to kind of take stock in things, and I think this is a great time to think about this. I know you guys probably think about what Jesus, who he is and what he's done a lot, but as we enter this new year, you know, that old, you know, count your blessings, name them one by one. Think about the benefits of the new covenant as you enter this new year. Think about what they are and think about them often. The first one that came to my mind through this section that we read today is a clear conscience before God. What is that worth to you? A clear conscience before God. What a gift. That's a gift of the new covenant. You know, one of the deficits of the old covenant was that it couldn't do anything to clean our consciences, it said. It could make us look clean on the outside, right? Which is what most of us probably concern ourselves more with. At least I used to be that way. You might recall that was what the Pharisees specialized in, looking good on the outside, right? Do you remember how Jesus felt about that? Religious people still do this today, but we can read about it in Matthew 23. He didn't like it, I would say it's fair to say. He says this to them, and starting in verse 23 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So this is the idea, is that they have spices. They get into their spice cabinet and go, "Well, we got to give 10% of everything. So, you know, there's the dill, there's the cumin, right? Justice, mercy, no, never mind. We don't have to worry about those things, but make sure we get our spices taken care of, right?" And he says this, "You blind guides, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." You're concerned with these little things that don't matter, and these big things that matter, you're just not dealing with. Then he goes on to say this in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will be clean also." And then lastly, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And this is what I was like. Make sure the outside looks good. Don't worry so much about the inside. We can keep that hidden. People won't know. And it's easy when we read stuff like this to pile on and think, "Go get them, Jesus. Get those Pharisees. They're the worst." But you know how much Pharisee I have living inside of me still to this day? We all have some of this, right? We're big on cleaning up the outside and not worrying so much about the inside. But what do you think God is more concerned with? It's clear, isn't it? What did Jesus come to the cross and die for? To take care of the stuff that's on the inside. Yeah, you know, I remember this is one of my biggest regrets as a parent, is I used to just focus on outward behavior and I didn't shepherd my kids' hearts. And I wish I would have got that right. It was kind of like, look good, act good, don't embarrass me, don't worry about what's really going on. We'll worry about that another day. But just that was my parenting, and it makes me sick now. It's like I raised little Pharisees. Ugh. They're better now. They got better. Sorry. There's one back there and there's another over here somewhere, but turned out great by the grace of God. This is the problem when you pastor in a church where your kids go. You can't really tell the story. So, you know, let me ask you this. When you go to somebody's house to eat or to use their bathroom, do you want them to be a surface cleaner or a deep cleaner? I am team deep clean. I don't care what things look like on the surface. I want them to be really, really clean. And this is what God has come to do for us. You know, we can't fool God. He sees, he knows all of it. And I love that he came to do this inside out job. He came to clean us, give us a new heart. And this is what we need more than anything else. And when we have that, we can have a clear conscience before God. And there's nothing quite like this clear conscience. It allows me just to go and rest and have peace with my Creator. You know, I mentioned that the Old Covenant provided no rest for the wicked, and that's because it couldn't deal with the inside. It can only deal with the exterior. But Jesus offers rest for the wicked, or more accurately, rest for those he's made righteous. And this is good. So, the next benefit we see of the New Covenant is that we've been given an all-access pass. And we see this in our passage today. You remember how the temple was sectioned off before? You had basically these different areas you could go into, and the idea was that the holier you were, the further you could go in. And I'm putting holier in quotes on purpose. So the first court was the big one. This was the court of the Gentiles. This is where the money changers were. But there were boundaries set up to where Gentiles could only go this far and no further by penalty of death. And then the next court you went into was the court of the women. And so Jewish men and women could go into this one, but the women could go no further. And then the next court was the court of Israel, where the men could go. And then that was as far as they went. Then the next one was where the priests could go, right? But just to do their duties and so forth. And then you got further and further in. So this idea is more restriction, more restriction, more restriction, until the point of the Holy of Holies was the final place. And what I love about what Jesus has done is he's basically knocked down all of the barriers and given us an all-access pass into the very presence of God. And again, this is probably why Jewish people had such a hard time understanding this. What? Like, we just get to walk right in there? Well, according to Hebrews, it says, yeah, we can come boldly before the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And they didn't have that access before, and now we do. And I love this because Jesus is our high priest. We have this kind of access. We can meet with God anytime we want to. There's never a time when he's busy or bothered by it. Isn't that cool to think about? Anytime. There's a great quote by Tim Keller that says, the only person who dares to wake a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. I just think that's great. Like, anytime I want, God, I'm thirsty. Would you help me out? Yeah. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, the Bible says. The third benefit of the new covenant that we see in this passage is a word I love, and it's permanence. It means that what we have in Christ can never be taken from us. Verse 12 says that Jesus has secured eternal redemption for us. Jesus secured it, right? How secure does that make it if God is the one holding it? It's like, as my dad used to say, that's not going anywhere. Right? It's really, really secure. We have a promised eternal inheritance. It's legally binding. That's what a covenant is, right? This is why he uses the comparison of a will in this passage. When we were reading through it, he talked about a will. If someone legally names you as a recipient in their will, it's guaranteed, right? What I love about this one, and this is so cool to realize, that Jesus not only writes the will, he died, which enacts the will, then he rose from the dead to mediate the will, right? And then he ascended into heaven, where he stands ready to distribute the assets of the will, our inheritance. Isn't that cool? Like, talk about going the extra mile. Thank you, Jesus. You covered everything. This is what God is like, though. He leaves nothing to chance when it comes to our redemption. And I'm very grateful for that because it means I can't mess it up. I would if I could, believe me. Even the covenant that he makes that we've been talking about this morning. Did you notice who the priest of the covenant was? Jesus. Did you notice who the mediator of the covenant was? It's Jesus. Who's the sacrifice in the covenant? It's Jesus. And then according to John chapter 2, he's even the temple. Again, it's like, talk about covering the bases. He's done it all. So chapter 9 ends with this rather sobering reminder. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Death is a reality that every one of us faces. The question that concerns us, though, is the next part. It's that judgment part. And the good news of what we're talking about this morning is if you're part of the new covenant, you can be eager for Christ's return because he has paid your tab at the cross, paid it in full. And that means we have nothing to fear at the coming judgment because Jesus paid it all. So the big question is, how do you enter the new covenant? And the question, or the answer, is by faith. It's by belief. It's by believing in the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. It's simply acknowledging you're a sinner, turning from that as to Jesus as your answer. This is how we enter the new covenant. And when you do that, your sin is dealt with. And now we wait for Jesus to come a second time to save us. And I can't wait for that day when we are actually, we're saved, don't I misunderstand, but saved, and we get to experience that as kingdom. So praise God for the book of Hebrews, praise God for the new covenant, praise God for a new year when we get to remind ourselves of all the good things that he's done and walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been received. Amen? All right. Father, thank you so much for being mindful of people like us and providing salvation for people like us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, you didn't have to do that, and yet you chose to. You gave your Son so that we wouldn't have to perish. I pray, Lord, that we would place all of our trust, every ounce of it, into the remedy that you've given us of your Son. Thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for a new covenant that allows us to come into your presence and experience you, and experience real life, and experience forgiveness of sin, and a clear conscience, and all the things we've talked about this morning. Help us not to take that for granted, and help us to share this wonderful message with all those that will hear. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.